Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. And we ask now that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would meet with us. That you, Father, and your Son, as your Son told us, would make your home in us through the Spirit. And therefore, meet with us. Speak to us. Grant to us the ability from your Spirit to hear you as you speak to us. That we might grow in grace. That we might glorify our Savior. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, 22 through 29. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, For we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. We'll use the Apostles' Creed to confess the faith that's revealed to us in the word of God. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our Old Testament text is from the book of Ecclesiastes. The bulletin says we're going to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. There's a slight change. We'll read through verse 9. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning with the first verse, let's hear God's inerrant word. I said in my heart, Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together around your throne, and for on this particular Sabbath day, where we also get to come to the table of our Lord. Each Sabbath in this new dispensation is a remembrance of his resurrection, but most especially when we come to the table. For we do not serve a dead Lord or a dead Savior, but one who is living and active, one who, Father, is at your right side, who intercedes for us, for he is our high priest, who is our captain, our commander, our king, our Savior, our friend, and our brother, and so much more. We thank you for him, and we thank you for the opportunity that through our union with him, that we're also before you, before your throne in heaven, surrounded by the hosts of the saints who've gone before us and the angelic hosts who join us in worshiping you. And here on this earth, at this hour, at least in this time zone, there are numerous congregations of Jesus Christ assembling, not just in their rooms wherever they are, but also with us before your throne. Hear us. Hear our prayers, hear our praise, and grant to us that we would hear you as you speak to us. We also want to remember our chaplains, and for this morning, Tim Power and John Carter and their wives, as Tim and John, minister to sailors, and I assume also Marines. Give them power in their preaching, give them opportunities in their counseling, that those who wear our nation's uniform may hear the glorious news of Jesus Christ and not just serve our republic, but our King and his kingdom. Protect those who wear the uniform and protect us, Lord. Protect us all from those who rule over us. Far too often in the history of the church, the rulers in the state have sought power over the church. They've sought to use the church to gain their own power and promote their own plans. But God, we know that you are sovereign even in those things. We have the rulers we have where we have them because you are sovereign and you have appointed that. Hinder evil plans, we pray. Strengthen those who seek to rule us aright. And above all, we beg of you that you would bless our nation, yes, with continued prosperity, yes, with continued freedom, but above all, that you would bless our nation with the powerful proclamation of the gospel. We have profound differences with the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham, but we thank you for his work. Thank you for his father-in-law, who the Biblical Studies Building at RTS was named for. We ask, Father, that you would raise up more men, hopefully men with better theology than Dr. Graham, but more men who would proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in our nation. And not just men who could gather huge crowds, but Lord, those unknown people who witness one by one here and there, those unknown preachers who, like in the case of Spurgeon, nobody knows who he was who preached the gospel and who singled out Spurgeon, but you used that man to bring Spurgeon to faith in Christ, and you used Spurgeon to bring many, many others. Glorify Jesus here in our midst, we pray. Amen. As I read it, I was struck by a phrase that I've only heard in convoluted form and knew that I couldn't quote correctly. I now know that you can't quote it correctly because it has never been made. Is that confusing to you? Have you ever heard that there's a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts which only God can fill? That is usually attributed to Blaise Pascal or St. Augustine. You might be surprised to know that neither one of those guys ever said that. It's kind of a paraphrase of Pascal's statement, sort of a paraphrase, and even Pascal is kind of leaning on Augustine. And frankly, there are at least two passages in the New Testament, one in Acts and one in Romans, that seem to be the basis for Augustine's writings and for his quotation. But if you look at these first three verses, which is what I intended to deal with, the writer, whether it is Solomon or not, I'm convinced it is, but that doesn't really matter too much to us. This individual is someone who, as we've seen and will continue to see, is stressing life here on earth, under the sun, under heaven. Life, in essence, divorced from a relationship to the Creator. Yes, he mentions God. Yes, he acknowledges God's sovereignty. But as we pointed out, the word that's used for God is always Elohim, which emphasizes God's sovereignty, God's power. He never uses Yahweh, which is the name of God by which he makes and keeps his promises, which is the name of God by which he enters into a covenant with his people, and therefore not just in a sense of God and his people, but God and each member, each person of his people in particular. Just as an aside, we need to realize that the New Testament teaches us two things about the death of Jesus Christ, that he died for his church and that he died for each saint in particular. In his divine nature, he knew the name of every one of us for whom he was dying in his humanity. That's personal. And Yahweh is personal in the Old Testament, not just as he deals with the person of Abraham or as he deals with the person of David. And that's left out of here. The whole context is life here on earth. What gives it meaning, if any? And the judgment, as we see in this first verse, as we've already seen, as you'll probably hear so many times that we'll be sick of it, is that this is vanity. And it's interesting what he says about being vanity in this section. We'll, again, encounter other reasons. But look in verse 1. I will test you, he says to himself, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Let's have a good time. Let's party. I remember in high school, almost every Monday, as guys would get together at lunch or whatever, and they would talk about the grand old times they had over the weekend. And I was always amazed when guys said, yeah, I got so drunk, I threw up all over Dad's front yard. And Roy's processing that. I've never considered throwing up fun. Why would I want to drink at that point? And I come from a long line of drunks, so, you know, I know what drunks look like. All my mother's brothers, her father, everybody on Dad's side, I even saw my father drunk once. This is fun, but from that perspective, this is what he's going to pursue, pleasure. I said of laughter, it's madness, of mirth. What does it accomplish? But we all enjoy a good joke, don't we? We all like to have some fun and some entertainment, but he's trying to be practical. What does it accomplish? It's vanity. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, and there I'm thinking of my classmates, while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly. It seems to be, in the Hebrew, it seems to have the suggestion that he is wisely going to do foolish things. Yeah, I don't grab that myself either. So that he might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. the second section, he goes not just from laughter or wine or those things, but accomplishments. And when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think, being the dedicated fan of the Eagles that I am, I could not help but think of Dick Vermeil. He came to Philadelphia in the mid-60s, I think it was 76. If you ever watched the movie Invincible, they had open tryouts for the Eagles, and I seriously thought about going. I didn't go because I hadn't played football since junior high, and I figured I'd be just one of those thousands who was told, thank you for coming. But at any rate, there's a line in the movie, his wife says, aren't you going to get some sleep? He said, I'll sleep after the season. Because Vermeil worked 80, 90 hours a week and more. Very, very little sleep. Everything was about getting this team of cast-offs. When he arrived there, they had no draft choices. They took that's why they did that thing with Philly. They took walk-ons. They needed to find somebody somewhere. And he just was a workaholic. That seems to be what he's saying here in verse 4. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted for myself vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I made water pools to gather the water to get the growing trees of the groves. He then goes on from that to other pleasures. He had male and female servants. He had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. It does sound like he's getting a little bragging here, huh? I also gathered for myself silver and gold in the special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, and that's important because there were choirs in the temple worship. But they all were bass, baritones, and tenors because it was always only guys. I remember going to Bill Gothard's minister seminars where there'd be 3,000 men in the room, and we'd sing a cappella, and the male voice, especially when there's that many of us, is just so incredibly powerful. But it doesn't have the same range as it would when you have women. By the way, that seems to indicate this is not religious choirs. Just for his own entertainment. The new Christy minstrels or whatever of that day. The delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. I don't know what your other translations might have. One commentator suggested the phrase translated musical instruments of all kinds is a particular word that, even though you won't find it in the lexicons, means concubines. So in other words, and we do know Solomon had 300 concubines, the suggestion, at least from that commentator, is not just choirs and gold and silver, but, well, that's what that other phrase, the delights of the sons of men, plenty of women, plenty of sex. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me, and that's somewhat doubtful. But the whole point thus far, and as we again in the weeks to come, this is vanity. What does it accomplish? It's madness. And that echoes what that paraphrase of a paraphrase perhaps gives to us. What was it that Blaise Pascal said? It's interesting to get the context. What else does this craving, this helplessness, proclaim but there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. But that also seems to be built on Augustine's. I'll read part of the preface for Augustine. It comes from his Confessions. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your wisdom there is no end. And man, being part of your creation, desires to praise you. Isn't that what Paul was basically saying in Acts 17? They're worshiping all the gods. They even have a to whom it may concern altar as they wish to cover all their bases. But also, the religious impulse in man is something that's there. And we seek to fill it. Man, being part of your creation, desires to praise you. Man who bears about with him his immortality, the witness of his sin, even the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man, this part of your creation desires to praise you. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you. Here's where we go from preaching to meddling. My brothers and sisters, for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is as much a danger for us as for the darkest pagan living in the darkest, dreariest portions of any part of the United States. Once, long ago, I was preaching and trying to talk about a problem I have with idolatry. Another word slipped out, but let's not go there. What was the problem with idolatry? My love for Janet. My love for Janet sometimes eclipses my love for God, and that is idolatry. It is also vanity and madness. And what does it accomplish? We, even those of us born again from above, we still sometimes seek to fill that void, as Pascal put it, this infinite abyss, with all kinds of things. And it can be, as with Dick Vermeil or my father, being a workaholic, Dad would come home from work and fire up the cement mixer. And he thought I should enjoy working with him on that. Right, his bookish son is going to want to play with concrete. Not. Others with drunkenness, he mentions wine here in verse 3. Or those friends I had in high school who thought it was so wonderful to get so drunk you throw up all over the lawn, probably with Boone's Farm, strawberry, whatever it was. For those of you who aren't old enough, it was a dollar a bottle. And not, okay. In Pennsylvania, you had to be 21, but you could go across the river to New Jersey where it was 18. At any rate, or sex, as if Tremper Longman's right. I don't think he is, but if he is right, that last part of verse 8 is trying to find fulfillment in sex. It doesn't matter. It could even be accumulating obsolete computers, or who would do that, or books. I don't know anybody who would do that either. If that's what's filling the void before you come to this temple, repent. Not repent of having books, but repent of trying to fill the void with anything save our God and the things that he provides for us that he can fill us with. It is his Spirit who has made his home within us. Jesus said the night before he died that he and the Father would dwell in us through the Spirit, but the Spirit also is the one who gives us the Word. How do we know that that's the case? Because of the Word. Are you a man or a woman who spends time communing with God in his word and in prayer? Those are the means of grace. If I'm ever to be some measure of what I will be, I need to spend time in prayer. I need to spend time in the word. In short, I need, as the psalmist said, to pant after God like the deer pants for the brook. Because there is an infinite abyss. And only an infinite and immutable object can fill it. And that is the God who made us. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we would ask of you, because our salvation was not just a once-for-all thing. Yes, there was a point in time when we trusted in Christ. A point in time when we were regenerated and given the evangelical gifts of repentance and faith. And at that point in time, our future is certain. We have been redeemed. We will be like Jesus Christ, but we're not now, or at least not like we ought to be. And so we do beg of you, make us restless, as Augustine speaks of. Make us restless and help us to find our rest in you. Let us come to this table knowing that you have provided that rest, what the author of Hebrews refers to as our future eternal Sabbath. It is found only in Jesus Christ, only in the triune God. And we believers can sin by seeking our fulfillment elsewhere. It is not, as Solomon seems to testify, it is not keeping wisdom to turn from you. It is the greatest foolishness we can ever have, we can ever perform. Grant to us the wisdom to seek you every day, with your help every hour of every day, that we might have that rest that only Jesus Christ can give us. We beg this of you in his precious name. Amen. In the Gospel of Matthew, the words of institution are as follows: "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, and I love these words, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the bread, which our Savior said was the sign and seal of his body, and as the bread was broken, so his body was broken, that we might be made whole, that we might be healed. Not merely in some physical fashion, but beginning, first of all, in our souls, in our mind and our will and our emotions, all perverted and distorted by the fall and the consequence of sin that dwells within us. Cleanse us, heal us, help us to walk with you, and may Christ be glorified. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he is betrayed, having taken bread, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we give you thanks for the love you had for us and the love that your Son had for us. Love for those who are unlovable. Because that's what grace is. There is nothing that we have done, nothing that we could do that could earn grace, let alone earn salvation. You chose. You chose to put your love upon us. You chose us to give to your Son. We thank you for the bread that we've eaten. We ask your blessings upon the cup, which represents as a sign and seal of his blood, which washes us and makes us clean. Give us life in Christ, we pray. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for your love and the love of your Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has given us the gifts of repentance and faith. In short, to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for the salvation you have given to us, that you've called us your own, made us your own, bought us that we might be your own. And now we beg of you, help us to live and act like those who are yours. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.